careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
If you'd turn, please, to the last little bit that Karen read to us in Matthew 6. We're going to look at the last bit of Jesus' examples from 16 to 18, those verses about fasting. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those youngsters who have just left us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them. We pray, Lord, that you would bless those that teach them. Our Father, we pray that today you would accept our worship and our fellowship. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that you will bless us now as we look into your word. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us from error. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And as we preached, prayed earlier, Lord, and as Colin brought us earlier, Lord, in the prayer meeting, we pray, Lord, that we would have an appetite for your word. We pray, Lord, that we would not be ignorant. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us. And as we learn more about your word, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal more and more of it to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's just read these verses then. Matthew 6, 16 to 18. Jesus is carrying on his Sermon on the Mount. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. I was once witness to a conversation between a Christian and an evolutionist. They were good friends, and they got on well. So it was a perfectly amicable exchange, conversation that they had. And the topic of the conversation was a very ordinary one. It was that of gardens, or a particular garden, probably, actually. And they were talking about a garden in full bloom, in early summer or late spring, at the height of its beauty, at the height of its colourfulness. And the Christian saw the opportunity, and he asked his friend a question. He said, "Why do you think there is such a beautiful variety of wonderful colours in the flowers that grow on earth? Why aren't they just green like the leaves? Or why aren't they just brown or grey like the bark of the trees?" And the evolutionist thought for a moment, and then he gave the standard supposedly scientific answer that evolutionists tend to give. And he said this: "It's to help attract the insects, the butterflies and the bees to the flowers so that they can assist in the pollination process and so cause a plant to seed and give rise to the next generation of plants." And the Christian replied, "Yes, that for sure is one of the reasons why God designed and made them that way. But I believe the main reason he made them that way was simply that we could enjoy looking at them, the colourful flowers." The fact that this world is not a grey, monochrome world, but is a very colourful one, is no accident. But is so because God intended it to be so for our enjoyment. God is a gracious God. And even though we have corrupted this world through our sin, God is still astoundingly generous to us in his common grace to mankind, whether we believe in him or whether we choose not to believe in him. We can ask a similar question about food. Why is it that this world has such a huge variety of foods? Think about the wonderful flavours that come from all over the world. Think about the wonderful blends of flavours we know from places like India, those lovely Indian foods, and from China, and from Thailand. And when we used to have lots of South Africans in our church, we used to have our shared meals, the wonderful things that they used to bring from South Africa. And then you have all those Mexican foods as well, which I like. And then the Caribbean ones, those things that Esther brings sometimes, those Caribbean dishes. And all those wonderful dishes from Italy and even France, you know, they can produce something really lovely. And all the fruits and the vegetables and all the herbs and the spices and all those succulent meats that we enjoy so much. Why didn't God make all food ordinary? He could have made it all just plain, but he didn't. Why? Because he wants us to enjoy our food, and there is nothing wrong with us enjoying our food. Remember what God said at the end of the sixth day of creation. He said it was very good, and that included the food that he had made. Why is it that we have thousands of taste buds on our tongues? The evolutionist would say that it is so we can detect the difference between what is edible and what is not, from what is fresh, from what has gone bad. Again, they are right. That is one of the benefits. But the main reason is so we can enjoy the wonderful variety of flavors of food that God has created. That's why he made the food And that's why he gave us those taste buds. I know you all like food. So evidently, some of you like food more than others. But I like food too. And there is nothing wrong with that. Food is good, and God is good, and he made it for our enjoyment. There are other benefits too that knock on from God's wonderful creation of food. The building block of human society, God's created order, is the family. Now, as a society and as a nation and as the whole Western society, really, we have chosen to jettison that foundation, and our society is rapidly crumbling away as a result of that decision that we've made. But one of the regular and most beneficial times that a family has together is a meal time. In our home, in the early evening, we sit down to our evening meal. We give thanks for our food and for other things, and we bring our needs to the Lord, and we talk to each other about our day at work and at school or at home. And we'll often talk about the issues of the world around us as well, outside. We'll talk about all kinds of things, and sometimes we'll even make decisions at the meal table, when we are all there together. It's significant that many important meetings and discussions in politics and in industry and business and all sorts of other administration take place over a meal. You've all heard of a working lunch. In church, we have our shared meals, don't we? And they are great times of fellowship. If we all turned up and if we dished up flavourless gruel, then I don't suppose we would enjoy those times quite as much as we do enjoy them. The Apostle Paul even counseled that if a person claimed and professed to be a Christian but persistently continued in their sin, then we should not eat with them. Eating a meal with someone is such a time of fellowship that Paul says, don't do that with such a person, because you can't have fellowship with such a person if they don't behave in the way their profession and their testimony claim. The Last Supper that Jesus ate was a time of fellowship. He was enjoying a meal with his friends and the fellowship of his friends before experiencing those horrors of Gethsemane and then, of course, the cross. Now, the Jews' reaction to the fact that God made food so wonderful covered a wide spectrum of reactions. Firstly, there were those who believed that because God made our food and declared that it was good, as we've already said, that meant that we are to indulge as much as we like. And in fact, we should indulge as much as we can. In fact, some even thought that we will be judged if we have not eaten something that was good when we could have done, when it was offered to us. And that was one extreme. There were some rabbis that actually taught that in Judaism. On the other hand, there were those who thought that by depriving themselves of that good food, they were gaining righteousness. They were helping to earn themselves their place in heaven by depriving themselves. And that is what the Pharisees thought, and they are the people to which Jesus addresses his corrective teaching here in Matthew 6. They, like in most things they were doing, were fasting completely out of wrong motives. They were fasting hypocritically. Remember, here in Matthew 6, Jesus has picked out three examples of how the Pharisees were acting hypocritically in their religious life. In the first four verses, he shows how their giving to the needy was hypocritical. They were pretending to be someone they were not. They were just putting on a show. They had no real concern for the needy. It was all done for self-righteousness' sake. Then in the next four verses, he shows how their praying was similarly hypocritical. It was all done for show, in public, with as many people looking on as possible, so that they were impressed by their holy prayer life. And in both cases, Jesus says that they will receive no eternal reward. They have already had their reward, and it amounts to very little, simply the applause of men and women. Now he gets to his third example, that of their hypocritical fasting. Verse 16 says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting." The Pharisees were fasting religiously, and again, they wanted everyone to know that they were fasting. Again, they pretended. They made themselves look ill, so as to give the impression that their going without food was really having a physical effect on them. They would wear their hair unkempt, so as to enhance the impression that they were really suffering, and that they would make themselves dirty to give the impression that they were so unwell that they were so short of strength that they couldn't even wash. They would even take white ash and they would put it on their faces so it looked like that they were right at death's door. That's what they really did. When in actual fact, they had in all likelihood eaten just a few hours before. You see, it was their tradition to fast twice a week. Turn to Luke 18 and you'll see what I mean. Luke 18, verse 9. This is what Luke writes. He says, and again, he's talking about the same people. He's talking about those who are religious, those who are Pharisees, were Pharisees. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.' And then in verse 12, 'I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.'" He fasted twice a week, and that was common practice amongst the Pharisees. Those fasting periods would have been from sunrise to sunset. So not a great feat of endurance by any means. But what's more relevant is the 2 days they chose on which to fast. It was normal practice for them to fast on a Monday and a Thursday. And it was no accident that they chose those days, because those 2 days just happened to be market day in Jerusalem, when the city of Jerusalem would be teeming with thousands of people who came in from all over Judea to buy and to sell and to do their business at the market. And just like with their giving to the needy and their praying in public, the Pharisees made sure that when they fasted, as many people as possible could see that they were fasting. But for a third time, Jesus makes that sobering statement there in verse 16 of Matthew 6. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. And that, of course, was the praise of men that they so craved. And that's all they were getting. So Jesus shows them and his disciples how not to fast. And as with much of the Sermon on the Mount, he exposes the motives behind what they were doing and how their hearts were completely in the wrong place. So, what is true fasting? And how is it relevant to us today, if it is at all? After all, it's not something we talk about much, is it? Fasting. We talk about giving. We talk about praying, we talk about worshipping and having fellowship, but we don't talk about fasting very much. When you read the Bible, you find that a lot of people fasted. Moses fasted. We read that Samson did. Samuel did. Hannah did. We know that David fasted, and Elijah did, and Ezra did, and Nehemiah fasted. And so did Esther, and Daniel fasted as well. And even in the New Testament, we read that Anna, the prophetess, she fasted. And John the Baptist, he fasted. And so did the Apostle Paul. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. And great men and women of God have done so since. The Wesleys did, Whitfield did, others have fasted. Fasting was a common thing to do amongst God's people, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament as well and since. But it's interesting that there was only one command in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament law, to fast. And that was to take place on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as they call it, the Hebrews. Yet in comparison, the Old Testament commands at least seven major feasts to take place during the course of the year for the Jewish people. Yet only one fast. And as we saw, if you can remember, back in Matthew 5, Jesus said this in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And if you can cast your mind back when we looked at Matthew 5, there is no part in the Old Testament law that has been more obviously fulfilled than the atonement. It's not even worth debating. It's so obvious. Under the New Testament covenant, the priests had to repeatedly go back and make sacrifices to atone temporarily for the sins of the people. And the priest had to go back and he had to do it again and again and again. But in Hebrews 10, we read this. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire," talking to his Father, "but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then he said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do the will, your will, O God." And then the writer says this, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When Jesus lived, died, and rose again, he fulfilled the law. And the whole sacrificial system was done away with. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ covered everything. Once and for all sins are atoned for. So the Day of Atonement and everything that went with it that the Jews kept is no longer required. And neither is the commandment to fast that was attached to it. It's gone. So for us in this church age in which we live, there is no command to fast. It's not like giving to the needy, which we are told to do many times. It's not like praying, which we are repeatedly commanded to do. Fasting is no longer compulsory, but optional. So what is true fasting? Why did the Apostle Paul, and why did great men and women since fast, if they weren't commanded to? It's relevant to note that although it's not a command for us, Jesus said, when you fast. He didn't say if, he said when. And the inference is that it is likely to be something that we, as Christians, in this church age, will do at some stage or other. Just a few things, though. Fasting does not mean dieting. Fasting is never done for physical reasons. Spiritual fasting is never done for physical reasons. If we are overweight because we eat too much, then we are guilty of the sin of gluttony. The Bible tells us that. Not eating or reducing our eating so as to lose weight is not a spiritual fast. That's just choosing not to commit the sin of gluttony anymore. That's all. Fasting and dieting are not the same thing. No, fasting is done for our spiritual benefit. Also, fasting is something we do in response to something. It is never a prerequisite to something else. We do not have to fast to make our prayers heard by God. Our prayers do not carry extra weight if we go without food at the same time. We do not have to back up our giving with fasting. Our gift is no more acceptable if we fast than if we don't fast. Some people think it is, but that's wrong. That's an error. And when we come to worship God, our sacrifice of praise will be no more acceptable to God because we are fasting. So when is fasting of value? Turn to Luke again, Luke chapter 5, and this is interesting. This should shed some light on this thing. Have a look at Luke 5 and verse 33. He says this, they, and he's talking about the Pharisees again, they said to him, to Jesus, John's disciples, John the Baptist that is, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. That gives us quite a hint about what fasting is all about. Jesus was saying that at the time, his disciples had no reason to fast. He uses the picture of himself being like a bridegroom on his wedding day. And the disciples are the guests at that wedding. A wedding is a joyful occasion. It's a time when people feast rather than fast. And Jesus was saying that while he was here on earth, his disciples had no reason to fast. The time for fasting would come when he had gone, when he had ascended into heaven. That's what he's talking about. So from the lips of our Lord himself, we can see that fasting has to do with being sad and being downcast. In the case that he speaks of there in Luke, he is talking about the sadness of him not being with them physically anymore. The Holy Spirit had been given instead, but Jesus had physically gone. And that naturally made those disciples sad. And sadness is a reason for fasting. Now, sadness can be caused by other things too. It can be caused by sin. Remember when David committed the double sins of adultery and murder? The prophet Nathan came to David and he confronted him. He confronted him about that double sin and said that the child that was born as a result of his adultery to Bathsheba would die. And in 2 Samuel 12, we read this, 2 Samuel 12:15. After Nathan had gone home, that's after he'd confronted David, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. David's fasting was in response to his sorrow over his sin. When the people of Nineveh finally heard the message from Jonah, when he finally got around to giving the message that had been told to give to them, they repented of their sin. And in response, they were sad because of their sin. And we're told that they fasted because of their sin. Other times when we feel sad can simply be due to times of anxiety. Now, I know later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us not to worry about the physical things of this life, our needs. And we can be sure that everything that happens is in the sovereignty of God for those that love the Lord. And we have no reason to worry or to be anxious. But there is still, understand when I use the word anxious and anxiety, there is still a natural thing in our hearts that makes us concerned, makes us anxious to a certain extent because of the things that are happening. We can rest in the sovereignty of God, but we are still anxious to a degree. And there are times when it is legitimate for us to be anxious in that way. Perhaps when we are faced with an important decision. Perhaps when we are facing a dangerous situation. We can be anxious to a certain extent. Perhaps when we are concerned about someone else's health, their physical health or their spiritual health. That can make us anxious, it can make us sad, it can make us downcast. When we are grieving over a loved one, a lost loved one, fasting is actually a natural response. And spiritually, it can assist us too. A church may be about to launch into a significant undertaking in ministry. And individuals may be anxious about that and their own role in it. And that's natural. And that may be a time when a fast will help them as individuals in their prayer and in their communion with God. True fasting is always a response. It is never a route to a heightened spiritual experience. It's not a shortcut. It seeks devotion to God in response to something. I know someone who once decided to fast for a day. And the opportunity arose for them to spend a whole day alone, without any contact with anyone else, without any TV or radio or books or newspapers or anything like that, and without any food. And they spent the day from dawn till dusk just praying and reading their Bible. They expected that because they were fasting, they would have some wonderful higher spiritual experience that day. Now, they certainly benefited from the time spent in prayer, and they benefited from the time they spent in God's Word, of course. But apart from that, all they felt really was hungry. They launched into a fast expecting something spectacular to happen, but it didn't. Their reasons and their motives were wrong. Fasting is a valid thing to do in response to events. But if we do fast, Jesus is quite clear about it. Do it in secret. Jesus says this: when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Others don't need to see that we are denying ourselves. Fasting is something that is done in secret because God sees everything. And he will reward us. To my mind, that doesn't leave much room for corporate fasting. I'm not saying it's completely inappropriate, and there were times in the Old Testament when God's people appear to have fasted together, but I think they were fasting as individuals. The emphasis in Christ's teaching seems to me to be on private, personal, secret self-denial for the purposes of concentrating our minds on our God. Now, in conclusion, you may all be fasting twice a week, and I just don't know about it. But as the Beatitudes said earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, as Christians, we are blessed people. We are happy people, rather than people who are sad. There are times when we are naturally sad, and we are naturally downcast. But for a happy Christian, those times should be rare. Now, if you're fasting and I don't know about it, then you're doing something right as far as fasting is concerned, because it's being done in secret, which is right. You may not fast at all, and that's okay. You're not disobeying any command. But sometimes it's appropriate and can be a worthwhile and a beneficial thing to do. And we should all consider doing so. It's also a good exercise in self-control. I remember one of the well-known women missionaries. I can't remember whether it was Amy Carmichael or Gladys Aylward. I can't remember. One of you, I'm sure, will remember. But she said that on occasion she would attend some lavish event where wonderful food was laid out. And sometimes she would simply choose not to indulge of some of the finer things that were on the table. Not because it was wrong to eat it, not because it was unhealthy, not because she needed to lose weight, but simply because she wanted to exercise her self-control. When we want to build up our muscles, we exercise them. And if we want to build up our self-control, then willful self-denial is a good way of doing that. It's one of the benefits of just choosing to deny ourselves of something. But if we do deny ourselves, Jesus is saying, let's not shout about it, because your Father who is unseen, your Father who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. We should all consider fasting. It's not something we are commanded to do, so if you don't, you're not disobeying anything. But it's something we should consider doing, and we could benefit from it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we often find things in your word confusing. Sometimes it's not as clear as we would like. But our Father, we pray that whatever it is we do, whether it's giving, whether it's praying, whether it's fasting, we pray, Lord, that we would not be hypocritical about it. We pray, Lord, that we would remember that you are the one who sees everything. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that we would not desire the praise and the applause of men and women at all. We pray, Lord, that we would desire to have a clean heart, because that is what you see. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for having wrong motives too often. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that if we do fast from time to time, we pray, Lord, that we would do that out of correct motives. And our Father, when we do such things, Lord, we pray that you would come close to us. We pray, Lord, that we would do so in humility, and that we would do so with the desire to have a closer communion with you. Our Father, we thank you for our time together. We pray, Lord, that you would accept our worship. We pray, Lord, that you would accept our worship now. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.